Brother Ben, we have been studying the book of Galatians. I think I told you that, and we are down to Galatians chapter 6 right now. And got a couple more messages to go, probably two more after this one, and then we'll have a book ready for Galatians. It's easy writing a book. You just keep all your sermons, throw them in a book cover, and you got a book. People think that it's really hard to do. Not so hard when you do it little by little. Galatians chapter 6. Actually, this is going to be a preparatory message here tonight, because in our next message, we are going to really consider what it's talking about in Galatians 6:1. And take a look at Galatians 6:1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And that verse talks about there being a fault there, and I believe that Paul is speaking specifically about some faults that perhaps he saw in the Galatian churches. And so we're going to spend a little bit of our time reviewing a little bit this afternoon, and then talking about what perhaps were some of the faults that he is addressing when he comes to the first verse of chapter 6. Now, we've come a long way in the book of Galatians. You remember that Paul was occasioned to write this book because some of the Jewish teachers had come into the churches teaching that it was necessary to be circumcised to be saved. And this really angered Paul. You can tell by the tone of his letter here that he's rather angry about this false doctrine that has come in. In fact, he's angered to the core because his gospel message, of course, is that a man is saved by the sheer grace of Christ. We know that so well here because it's just everywhere in the Scriptures. And so every time we come to it, we preach it, and all of you nod your head. So I'm assuming that we know that very well. Paul's own salvation experience is proof that salvation is a miracle of God's grace and not a product of law-keeping. You remember that Saul was a Jewish teacher, a Jewish keeper, I should say, of the law. And he kept the law as best that he could. He was advanced, it says, beyond his peers in his Jewishness and in his law keeping. He was zealous for his religion. And at the end of the day, it ended up that he was persecuting Christians because of what he thought was the correct religion. But on his way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus intervened in his life, and Jesus struck Saul to the ground, and he made known to Saul himself. And this is how a man is saved. Saul was not saved by law keeping. Saul was not saved by all the Jewish feast days that he kept. He wasn't saved by his circumcision. All of the works that he did under the law had nothing to do with his salvation. In fact, his religious works were evil. He was persecuting and killing Christians. But Saul was saved by the miraculous intervention of Christ into his life, and so are every one of us. Now, Paul is angry in his letter, and rightfully so, because the very heart of the gospel is at issue here. Is a man justified by the works of the law, or is a man justified by faith alone? That is the doctrine and the question and the issue of Galatians. Now, this perhaps was the first great doctrinal debate in the early church after Jesus passed off the scene. And so they met at the Jerusalem Council, you remember? And Peter and the other apostles had to bow to Paul and Barnabas and agree that no other obligation should be imposed on the Gentiles for salvation. It's salvation by faith in Christ alone. Now, in Paul's defense of the gospel in this great book of Galatians, he has proven that there is a great contrast between the old way of doing things under Judaism and the new way of doing things under Christ. And he has shown particularly in chapter 3 of Galatians the vast superiority of the gospel message that was given to Abraham as compared to the law message that was given to Moses. Those two things are contrasted in Galatians chapter 3. And the message to Abraham is shown to be far superior. Take a look at Galatians 3, 8 to 10, if you will. And this is where it's sort of summarized. In Galatians 3, 8 to 10, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the," what? "Gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the," what? "The curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So you see the great contrast between the promise given to Abraham, which was a universal promise of salvation to all nations, but that was through the gospel, compared to this other thing that was given to the nation of Israel, which was the Mosaic Law, which ultimately was a curse. Not because the law was bad, of course, but because of we are fallen. But there are several characteristics of the law, that is, that old Mosaic Law, which demonstrate that it is far inferior to the gospel. Now, we've seen all this before, and this is review for everyone here, but the Mosaic Law was a temporary institution. We all know that now after studying Hebrews and Galatians thoroughly. We know that the Mosaic Law was always designed to be a temporary institution. And it's stated in Galatians 3:19. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made." So it's easily seen that the Mosaic Law was a temporary institution. The Mosaic Law also was a non-saving institution. No one ever got saved by the Mosaic Law. They got saved during the time of the Mosaic Law, but guess what? It was pursuant to the promise made to Abraham. It was not pursuant to the dictates of the Mosaic Law. In Galatians 3:11, this is confirmed. It says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." You see, salvation has always been by faith, will always be by faith, and it will never be by the law. And it was never by the law in the even under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, on the other hand, was a cursing institution. Look at Galatians 3:10 again. It says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And in addition to that, the Mosaic Law was a limited institution. It was not given to the whole world. It was not given to the Gentiles. It wasn't given to all the ite nations, was it? But it was given to a very tiny nation called Israel. And so it was limited in that sense. The book of Romans speaks to this. It says in Romans 3, 1 and 2, it says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" Or, in other words, what's the advantage of being a Jew? "Much every way," Paul says, "chiefly though, because unto them were committed the oracles of God," you see? So the Mosaic Law was very limited in its scope because it was sent to one tiny little people. On the other hand, the gospel that was preached to Abraham was a permanent institution. designed to save sinners, and it was designed not for the benefit of one nation, but for the benefit of all nations. So Paul points out the contrast between the Old Covenant and this, the promise to Abraham, and says the promise to Abraham is much, much better. That's the saving institution. And so we've seen in Galatians chapter 5, most recently, that one of the key principles of the Christian life is that we have liberty in Christ. Take a look at Galatians 5:1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Now, this is the central message of Paul in this book. We have been set free. But taken out of context, that would be a rather nebulous statement, wouldn't it? If you just say we've been made free, we don't exactly know what is the nature of our liberty. Let me give you an example. If you were tied up with a rope to a post outside of our building, and I came along with a knife and I cut the ropes off and I said, "I have set you free," you would know exactly what I meant, right? You were set free from the post. And when Paul tells the Galatians that they have been set free, it is perfectly obvious from the context of Galatians that they have been set free from the law. This is the whole story of Galatians. The Jewish teachers are telling them that they must adhere to the law. Then Paul spends two chapters telling how the law is inferior to the promise of Abraham. And then Paul tells them to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made them free. So the Galatians had been freed from the Mosaic law. Pure and simple. They were not required to be circumcised. They were not required to eat certain foods. They were not required to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They were not under the Levitical priesthood. They were not required to bring animal sacrifices. You see how much freedom they had. They were set free from that old Jewish system called Judaism. Now, we spent 9 months, Brother Ben, studying the book of Hebrews. And we saw in that book that Judaism was broken down piece by piece. Every chapter that we progressed along, that old system of Judaism was torn down brick by brick. Christ is the substance of which all of those things in Judaism were only the type. And Galatians also reinforces that old Jewish, reinforces that the old Jewish economy had passed away in favor of a new administration of things under Christ. And so Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That old yoke of bondage, of course, was the law. So we have liberty in Christ rather than bondage under the law. That is the state of things in the Christian life. And this liberty that we have in Christ is further discussed in the next part of chapter 5. And so let's summarize. We've already been over this in our last message, but let's just summarize it. Liberty means, first and foremost, that we are not under the law. And this is confirmed. Look at Galatians 5:18. "But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, when it says that we are not under the law, it is a clear reference to the Mosaic law. It is the same law that Paul called the weak and beggarly elements back in Galatians 4:9. Now, you and I, all of us, I think, know this because we no longer keep the Mosaic law. We are under a whole new administration under Christ, and that old shadowy religion has been swallowed up in that great light, which was Christ. So liberty means that we are not under the Mosaic law, but liberty also means that we are no longer under that law that says works. But we are under the law of liberty that says love, and there's a big difference. I want you to notice, it says in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, notice the contrast here. It says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So I think there's a huge contrast between being under the law and serving Christ under liberty. Under the law, it was a works kind of a system. We tried to serve Him with our flesh. We tried to gain acceptance by doing, doing, doing. Working, working, working. But under the administration of Christ, Christ simply says, here's all you have to do. Love one another. It's a completely different administration of things. And yet, I think we'll see later that it's much more effective, actually. So the Mosaic law said, do, 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 but the law of liberty in Christ says, love, love, love. Liberty means that we are no longer under the power of the flesh, but we are under the power of the Spirit. Take a look at Galatians 5, 16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Now let me just say that the Mosaic law was a flesh-honoring system. Here's what the Mosaic law said. It said, if you can keep the law, then you are worthy. And down through history, only one man was able to keep that law. And it showed beyond a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy. But every other man was found unworthy under the law. That is because the Mosaic law never empowered a man. The Mosaic law left the Jewish man in his flesh. It didn't save him. It gave him no power. It left him in his own nature. And everyone who is under the law is cursed. But Christ gives us liberty indeed. That is, He empowers us for service to Him. He doesn't leave us to the dictates of our own nature. But He gives us a new nature, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit Himself. Now this is the very difference between the lost and the saved. It's the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. And what a difference it is. Now you see what the flesh produces. We saw that in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Let's read it again. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings." And that's not even the end of the list, because Paul just gives up and says, "and such like." Those are the works of the flesh. But see what the Spirit produces. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And I say thank God that when He saves us, He also gives us His Spirit that produces these qualities in us. Now, in the sixth chapter of Galatians, Paul is going to address certain practical applications to our liberty in Christ. Now, we've seen throughout history how the flesh operated under the law. And it wasn't a very pretty sight, was it? When you look at the history of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, it was a mess under the power of the flesh. But now Paul is going to show us how a spiritual man operates under liberty. Now, I want to say here that when I say a spiritual man, I don't mean some extraordinarily pious person. Some man that is running around speaking in tongues or prophesying or whatever it is that people do these days. But I think when I say the word spiritual man, I believe when the Scriptures refer to the spiritual man in Galatians 6:1, that it's talking about the man who has the Spirit of God. It is the man that has the Spirit in him, as opposed to those under the law that never had such a helper. And therefore, that's what we mean by the spiritual man. Now, we're going to take be looking, first of all, in Galatians 6, at how a spiritual man, that is a person that has the Spirit, a saved person for sure, deals with the faults of others. You notice 6:1 again, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, what we're going to do in the balance of our time here this afternoon, we're going to get a feel, I think, for what Paul may be talking about when he says people are overtaken in a fault. And let's consider what faults of the Galatians, perhaps, was in Paul's mind. Now, we saw, first of all, when we began to study this book of Galatians, that some had adopted or were about to adopt circumcision and other ceremonies of Judaism into the church. And this certainly was a glaring fault, I think you would say. This was the fault that prompted Paul to write the whole epistle. And it is probable that some of the Galatian converts had already been circumcised. And they had been circumcised in order to be saved. And some of them had already begun to observe the Jewish feast days, even. We saw that in Galatians, I forgot to write the verse down, but it's Galatians 4:10. "Ye observe days," he says, "and months, and times, and years." So, see, they had gone beyond circumcision. Now they're observing the Jewish days. Pretty soon they're going to be trotting their animals down to Jerusalem and offering new sacrifices. And therefore, that was one of their faults, certainly, that they were clinging to another gospel, not the true gospel at all. But I would also say, in reading this book of Galatians and studying it, that it appears that some had also fallen into that whole mindset called legalism. They were not just saying that you had to do something to be saved, but they were also saying that this is the way you lead your Christian life. You set up a set of rules, you set up some standard, and you try to obey that standard to prove how good you are, how worthy or accepted you are before God. I believe that legalism was at the very core of Judaism. Now, it shouldn't have been this way, but it was. When they took Christ out of their religion, Judaism became a religion of works and a religion of law-keeping. And Judaism, without Christ, became a religion of self-righteousness and religious snobbery. Jesus called the self-righteous Pharisees whited sepulchres. They cleaned up the outside, but the inside was as nasty as could be. So I believe that there's a thread running through this book of Galatians that is not just doing something for justification, but also doing something to be sanctified. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 3. And Paul tries to correct this false doctrine. He says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" So you see that legalism runs straight through not only legalism in terms of for salvation, but legalism as a way to live the Christian life. So we're going to spend just a minute or two talking about legalism. Legalism, just as a broad summary, first of all, says that a man must do something to be saved. That is the crux of legalism, that you can gain acceptance to God by the things that you do. Now, some of the Galatians were being circumcised in order to be saved. And let me just say that that has always been a grave error, to suggest that there is something that you can do to be saved. Brother Ben spoke on that this morning. And this is the error that permeates the hearts of fallen men everywhere. They suppose that there is something that they can do to be saved. This was the error of the Jews, and it is the error of men everywhere. The Jews thought that they were saved by their ceremonies, and though the ceremonies were a yoke of bondage, it was a yoke around their neck, they performed those ceremonies religiously because they thought they were saved by performing the ceremonies. But there's not a thing in the world that anyone can do to be saved. Salvation is not a matter of what we can do, but it is a matter of what Jesus has done. Jesus has done all the work, and salvation is merely casting faith upon Him and His work. But I'll tell you, people will yet maintain that we are saved by doing something. People say that you are saved by going to Mass every Sunday. They say that you are saved by offering sacrifices each week at the altar. They say that if you sin, you are saved by coming to a human priest and making profession. And if you die before you have made confession, you are saved by your friends and relatives who can pay money to buy you out of torment. What false doctrine we devise to get to heaven on our own merit. We love to think that we could get there on our own merit. Others say you must be baptized to be saved. I heard that last Sunday morning listening to a program before I came to church, teaching on how it was just necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. Others say you must canvass door to door and witness to so many people in order to be saved. Others say you reach God by meditation. Others say it is by self-sacrifice. And all of this is legalism to the hilt. Anytime that you say, I must do something to be saved, you've engaged in legalism. A man is only saved by the work of another man. Jesus worked so that we might go free. Jesus worked because our work is insufficient. Jesus worked because He wanted all of the glory for saving His people. And we are saved by the gracious work of Jesus Christ. And we are saved because the Holy Spirit gratuitously applies that work to our hearts. Now, like Saul, each one of us were traveling down our own road to Damascus when Christ came calling on us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moved on our hearts and made us alive, the Bible says. And like Saul, we then asked, Lord, what would You have us to do? You see, there is nothing that we can do to be saved. That depends wholly on God moving on our soul. But there is plenty to do after He saves us. There's a lifetime of service that can be rendered out of love to Christ. But this is all a result of Him first loving us. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself, and this is the error of legalism. Now, legalism not only says a man must do something to be saved, but legalism also says a man must do something to be sanctified. And it's hard for us to get away from that. I mean, legalism is just built in. It's ingrained in our old natures. We somehow think that we're righteous, that we're good enough, and there's something that we can do. And we have a difficulty getting away from this idea in the course of our Christian life. But legalism says a man must do something to be sanctified. There's a strong force within our flesh that causes us to look for goodness and ability within ourselves. And sometimes we admit that we are saved by grace, but our flesh tells us that we must live out our salvation by reverting to a law principle, doesn't it? And so we devise some standard of conduct, and if we adhere to that standard, then we suppose that we are living under Christ, and this is also legalism. Now, in science, when you start with a false assumption, then what kind of conclusions do you get? You get false conclusions, don't you? This is the problem with evolutionists. They start with the false premise that God does not exist, and then you necessarily get false conclusions. Legalism starts with a fallible premise, and that premise is that the flesh can do good. Legalism says, I can obey the law. I can do what God wants me to do. I'll show God and everyone else how good I am. And before those words are out of your mouth, he is engaged in sins and transgressions. And I ask the question, when are we ever going to realize that our fleshly nature is a beast? And I am just as needy now as I was on the day of my conversion. My flesh is just as nasty as it ever was. It is just as powerful, and there is no good thing in my flesh. The legalist still wants to prove to God how righteous he is. But the spiritual man says, in my flesh is no good thing. The legalist says, I can do this. The spiritual man says, Lord, help me by your Spirit. I cannot do this. At my conversion, I was totally dependent on the Holy Spirit of God. That was when I was 16 years old, by the way. And 45 years later, something like that, I find that only His power keeps me from all manner of sin. We can no more be sanctified by keeping a bunch of rules than we could be justified by keeping rules. God doesn't work in His people by legalism. Rather, He works by grace, grace, and more grace. Let me say that legalism will cause your flesh to flare up into many sins, but a wholehearted grasp of God's grace will cause you to obey Him out of love. And that's what God is looking for, is obedience out of love, not obedience out of compulsion to some law. A legalist may restrain himself from stealing because he is compelled by the law not to steal. He is afraid of God, or he wants to prove his own worth, so he does not steal. But the spiritual man will not steal because he loves his gracious God. And there's a huge difference between the man under the law and a man who knows grace. The legalist says, I am righteous and I will prove it. But the spiritual man says, woe is me. I am thoroughly unrighteous and I must have the power of God to live it. Furthermore, the legalist says, I am more righteous than everyone else. Isn't that typical of a legalist? He is more righteous than everyone else in the church. This is the characteristic of the man who is overcome with legalism. He will find fault in everyone else. He will come to church thinking all of these people are hypocrites. He sees everyone else's sins and weaknesses, and he compares himself and he says, I am better than that. The legalist is always looking to prove how righteous he is. And in his own eyes, he is better than you and he's better than me. The spiritual man, however, is keenly aware of his own faulty condition. and he sees others as better than himself. Philippians 2:3 is a favorite verse. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." The legalist will never, ever do that. The legalist will tend to put extra biblical requirements on you. He will set up a standard for himself and then put you under the same standard, and he will be harsher on you than he is on himself. Now, we are reviewing the faults of the Galatians by way of introduction to the sixth chapter, because Paul is going to tell us how spiritual men deal with the faults of others. It says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." But there were other faults of the Galatian churches, apparently, and let me just point out two or three that are mentioned in our text. Take a look at Galatians 5:15. It seems, perhaps, that there was some biting and some conflict going on in the Galatian churches, because it says in Galatians 5:15, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed ye be not consumed one of another." So it seems likely that because of the spirit of legalism which was permeating the churches of Galatia, either there were outbreaks of bickering and biting one another, or there was a danger of it. And I think it is likely that some had fallen into this spirit of arguing and backbiting and fighting with one another. That is just a most uncomely thing in a church, isn't it? I hope we never, ever have that ever here. And we don't right now. Thank God for that. And this is a great danger in the church. Once this kind of spirit engages the church, then look what Paul says about it. He says, "Take heed ye be not consumed one of another." I want you to see the picture here. The picture here is of wild beasts being let loose. And these beasts bite and devour each other until they have eaten or consumed one another. In other words, if the flesh is allowed to run rampant through the church, and if legalism has its way, the church will be utterly ruined and destroyed as a Christian community. So perhaps this is one of the faults that also need to be addressed in the next chapter of Galatians. Let me hurry on here and say that perhaps one of the faults there in the Galatian church was that they were desirous of vain glory. Look at Galatians 5:26. "Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." Legalism, by its very nature, says, "Look how good I am." And by so doing, the legalist is looking for glory. The legalist is looking to be commended. And he has set up a law that he thinks that he can obey, that he thinks will gain him the glory. He is not seeking the glory of God. You remember we had Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, and our main objective in life is to glorify Him, whatever that takes. This life is not about, first and foremost, our happiness and our comfort and our peace and our joy, although He gives it to us. But what we're about is His glory. But the legalist is looking for his own glory. He is seeking his own exaltation, but he is not seeking to exalt the name of Jesus. And of course, this is a great fault if it ever comes into the church. The spiritual man, on the other hand, is not engaged in the pursuit of his own glory. The greatest Christians that I have ever known in my lifetime were the most humble of men and women. He has already been shown by the Spirit of God that He is not glorious. Don't we all know that? We are not glorious. And the spiritual man has no interest in his own glory. The spiritual man is extremely interested in the glory of God, and that's all he cares about. This is his whole approach to life. This is his focus. How can I bring honor to Him? And the spiritual man is then also engaged in serving God's people. That is all he wants to do in the church. He looks for ways to love the people in the church. And his own glory is of no importance whatsoever. You see the big difference between the spiritual man and the legalist? There's a huge difference. Well, that will serve as an introduction now to Galatians chapter 6. And we'll be finishing up probably Galatians in this next week. And it's been a very instructive book for me, and I hope for you as well.